الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه ثم أما بعد التشهير. Well, as you know, I was in Egypt for a couple of weeks, and during those 2 weeks, there were certainly important events. So I felt that would be appropriate to just reflect on those events and certainly from an Islamic perspective. Because that is the only perspective that that we should always utilize. Does not mean that we only look at things from a religious perspective versus a reality perspective, political perspectives, etc. Because Islamic perspective does not mean only ritual perspective. You look at things from political perspective. Still within Islamic guidelines, because Islam rules and dominates over all aspects of life. It's the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's the revelation of Allah, the last communication from the divine to humans. It is the last testament to be sent to humans. It is the embodiment of guidance for all human beings. And human beings do need the guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because without the guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there would be so much disagreement and disputation, and it's quite obvious that human beings are more predominantly led by their biases and prejudices, not necessarily by that which is right and that which is genuinely correct. Because we do have a lot of biases and prejudices and a lot of interests, like self-interests in any event or anything. So Islam does not deny the fact that the human mind has the capacity of sorting out right from wrong, because that's why we are mukallafun. That's why we are liable. Our liability means that the human mind that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created in us does have the capacity of sorting out right from wrong and truth from falsehood. Otherwise, we would not be liable. Such as, cattle and sheep and the rest of the creation is not liable, aside from the ins and the jinn, because they were not given that power of discernment. So we do have the power of discernment. However, that power of discernment is usually clouded, confounded, sort of concealed by clouds of pollution. The pollution comes from within and without. Pollution comes from the upbringing, the raising, the culture, the norms of people. And that those norms of people could be polluted, right? Because the people could agree on misguidance, or the people could, the norms within a certain culture could be misguided. And not only that you are influenced by external forces, but internal forces as well, because each and every one of us has many prejudices and biases and interests that would cloud their judgment and make that part of discernment inoperable to a great extent. Now, the guidance of the revelation, when you seek guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from the Book of Allah, and the way of His Messenger, what you're doing is you're basically removing the dust off of your mind. You're basically removing the clouds of biases and prejudices and false convictions and precepts and norms and all forces that would divert you from the straight path, from within and from without. So we always have to seek the Islamic perspective when we reflect on events or reflect on any happenings. Okay, but it is not going to be just categorized topic of lecture, because what I decided to do is to actually let you into my mind throughout those times or 2 weeks, because it actually started about a week prior to, we'll go chronologically, not topically, how I reflected on the events chronologically. So it will be sort of like a mental tour. It started, in fact, a couple of weeks prior to the events. Not a couple of weeks prior to the events, but a week prior to my departure from here. I left here on Wednesday. It was the 26th, I think, 26th of January. I left for Egypt. The weekend prior to this, I was in Bakersfield, California, and Abu Abdurrahman, Abu Aya, you remember Aya Jamil, the Tunisian brother? he got hold of me in California. He was calling from Tunis, Tunisia. And I was certainly happy for the people of Tunisia because of their liberation from a well-known tyrant who oppressed the Muslims and he was one of a kind for sure. Mubarak even would pay it in comparison in terms of the repression of Muslims, the repression of Muslim rituals, Muslim practices, and so on and so forth. So I was quite happy for his departure for the people of Tunis. And at the time, I truly never thought that it would never come across my mind that Egypt would, because Abu Abdurrahman or Brother Jamil is saying, welcome to us or something of that nature, hope to see something like this happen in Egypt. So he said this and, it certainly wouldn't come across my mind because of the state of... بسم الله الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه ثم أما بعد as I said before the events took place when I was in Bakersfield and Brother Jamil Abu Abdurrahman called me and talked about what's happened in Tunisia. I shared concerns with him about Tunisia and the future, because usually we Muslims can sometimes get too excited too quickly. And that is usually where we get into trouble, because you just let down your guards and you lose your vigilance, and you think mission accomplished way before it is actually accomplished. Maybe not only Muslims, a lot of people think mission accomplished before it is accomplished. But it's a human weakness, that you want to succeed, you want to declare victory because you're tired. And you lose patience. and the human being was created weak, and lacking of resolve. وَلَقَدْ عَهِدْنَا إِلَىٰ آدَمَ فَنَسِيَ وَلَمْ نَجِدْ لَهُ عَزْمًا. We have given the covenant to Adam, but he forgot, and we did not find him to have resolve. So the lack of patience, lack of resolve, which is a human characteristic, would make us, declare victory way before true victory takes place. So I was talking to Brother Jameel and so on, and he felt that he was quite excited, quite optimistic, and that certainly is a good feeling, and it sort of cheers you up, and it did cheer me up. But then, I never expected that this would happen in Egypt. There are multitudes of differences, and so when the government and pro-government forces were talking about differences between Tunisia and Egypt, that is true. There are multitudes of differences. One of the differences is the size. It's much harder to move like an 18-wheeler. An 18-wheeler may take half an hour to make a U-turn. So the difference between 10 million people and 85 million people is not an easy difference. The other reason, the other difference is that, and I'm an Egyptian, it's not, because people get a little bit agitated when you mention anything for or against, or anyway. The level, people in Tunisia are somewhat more educated than our people in Egypt. The level of literacy in Egypt is less than it is in Tunisia. Literacy is higher in Egypt than it is in Tunisia. That is a difference. That is a difference because people who, not because we look down at people who are, less educated, but certainly people who are less educated are more likely to follow the demagogues. Demagogy, which is appealing to the lower instincts of people, or the lowest instincts of people, and emotional appeals that are not rational, would require your audience, a demagogue would wish for an audience that is less educated, that do not have the quality of critical thinking where you analyze the data that is given to you. You're not just fed information. That is the very essence of the statement of Ali radiallahu anhu to Kumayr ibn Ziyad. When Ali said to Kumayr ibn Ziyad, there are three types of people, alimun wa muta'allimun wa amajun ri'a. أبدعوا كل ناعق لا يعرفون معروفا ولا ينكرون منكرا إلا ما أشرب من هواهم. There are three types of people. There is a scholar, and there is a student of knowledge, and the third type are the masses, which are barbaric masses that follow every caller, that follow every speaker. They have no discernment between right and wrong. So education does have a great impact on people's ability to discern between right and wrong. And it's not only education, it's good education that trains you to be a critical thinker. Critical thinker is one who does not just get fed information by a spoon. So a true teacher would wish for his students to be able to identify his own failings and his mistakes. Like, my talk now, I'm quite sure that part of my talk now will not be correct. Most likely. Something within my talk will not be correct. Certainly, if it is like a big book, I would be certain that part of it will be incorrect. Imam Shafi'i said, that you must be certain that some of what we say, that some of what we write is incorrect. When you read my book, be certain that part of it is incorrect. Because had it been from other than Allah, he would have found much contradiction therein. There will be mistakes. So the teaching and education should raise in the student the ability to critically think and to critique data and to analyze what is given to you and not just be passively fed information by a spoon. So that is another difference between Egypt and Tunisia. The size is a difference. The level of education of the people is another difference. The third difference is the importance of Egypt that would make Allah forces involved. You've seen that the coverage, news coverage of the events in Egypt was like maybe 300 times more than the coverage of what happened in Tunisia. Egypt is quite central, pivotal location, central, historically has a lot, an enormous significance, and geographically has enormous significance. Therefore, change in Egypt has to be monitored, has to be influenced. There are a lot of forces that would be interested in manipulating that change. Strings are held by many players, not just one or two, or not just people within Egypt. The strings are held by many, many players, which makes you also less optimistic of a change, a swift or quick change. So those are just some of the differences that made me, not really think anything of what the well wishes of Brother Jameel, that we may have a similar event. And that shows you also that human beings are somewhat desperate. They're somewhat human beings, they really don't comprehend or encompass the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Anyway, you can say that, and you can say that given the data that you have, that your assessment will have to consider the data that you have. But the data that I have did not tell me that this would happen. Anyway, Tuesday came, and Tuesday was the first, the 25th of January. That was the first call to protests in Egypt. I was still here in the U.S., but I was leaving, my departure was on Wednesday. So when the protests took place on Tuesday, I said, because I know I have been involved in college and protests and so on, and the brutality of the police force, the police is enormous. So I said that it's just going to be a few of those tear gas bombs, and that's it. I really would go home, and I even said to myself, go home and eat stuffed cream, please. And they were just going to have a good night's sleep, and that's it. It apparently didn't happen. So it was, again, a misjudgment. But the amount of despair that people have at those times would justify all of this misjudgment. Because most of the people, even the organizers of the protest, I've talked to several ones, and they're beside themselves. They can't believe that they did it. They didn't expect to do it. It was just, let's try to do this, but I don't think that realistically in their calculations, maybe in their hopes or aspirations, they wanted to do something of this magnitude, but realistically in their calculations when they first invited the people to the demonstrations, I don't think that they expected it would get to that point at all. So, So then I arrived in Egypt, and that was on Thursday, the day before the most momentous day, which is Friday, the Friday of Anger, or Jumu'at al-Ghadab. That was the most momentous day because most of the casualties did actually take place on that day. So, anyway, so I arrived in Egypt, and there were still protests, and there was still tension, and I started to feel something different in the air. This was really not like what we used to have when I was in college. It's a little bit different. It's a little bit more intense, and there is a little bit more backing by the people, more support by the people, because the protests that I encountered in my college years were mainly by people of Islamic agenda. You know, the word agenda is utilized, overutilized. That's fine. Everybody would have to have an agenda anyway. So people who had Islamic agenda, and we did not have this much popular support, even though people sympathize to some extent. But even when one of us got shot down, or, you know, even up until recently, there were two people got tortured to death in police stations. Their names are Khalid Saeed and Saeed Bilal. Saeed Bilal has a beard. Khalid Saeed doesn't have a beard. Khalid Saeed moved the entire country. The entire country sympathized with him. Saeed Bilal, the torture and killing of Saeed Bilal did not really move a lot of people, much less people sympathized with his case, because he wears a thobe and he's like a kufi and he has a beard. People usually are xenophobes. They hate the people who don't like or don't look like them, or they feel sort of distant from people who do not look like them. They don't sympathize as much. But the other one, who did not have a beard, and he looked, you know, clean-shaven and in Western clothes, and just like any ordinary young man, he garnered a lot of sympathy when he was killed in the police station. So anyway, during our times, no matter what happened to us in protest, they pretty much could wipe us out all, but it wouldn't create much uproar within the masses. Because after all, the masses may be resigned to the fact that, yes, this would happen to them, or it's expected, you know, that, you know, whether they sympathize or they do not sympathize, but they figure, you know, those fellows have been always encountering this police brutality for tens of years, and so that's what happened to them. That's fine. It happened. But there was more popular support, and there was more tension, and there was something different in the air. There were a wider spectrum of people were involved. And that is not necessarily bad. You know, I'm not saying that, you know, this is bad or this is good. But the involvement of a wider spectrum of people, the involvement of people from various backgrounds, not only Islamic or Islamist background, but people from various backgrounds, made this like a true popular uprising that involved all sectors of the community, not just one sector with one single agenda, even though our agenda is the best agenda for sure. There is no doubt. It's a matter of certainty for us, because our agenda is basically to get the people closer to Allah. That will bring about prosperity both in both this life and the hereafter. But anyway, regardless of the agendas now and the weighing of the agendas, but the fact that there was more involvement from more sectors of the community made this a true popular uprising. So then people started to debate over the issue of demonstration. The debate actually started prior to this. The debate started way prior to this, many years ago. The debate was started over the permissibility of protests per se in Islam. And prior to my coming back here, I gave Jum'ah, one of the masajid in Egypt, and I talked about this issue in some detail because, and that was 3 hours prior to Mubarak's resignation. And we made dua in our masjid too. So not only Muhammad Jibril's dua was accepted, but many of the masajid made dua. Although certainly Muhammad Jibril's dua was beautiful. But a lot of masajid didn't make dua in Egypt. But anyway, the reason why I addressed the issue in detail is because you can't imagine how the public would get confused and puzzled by hearing one scholar that they trust say that protesting and going out and the demonstrations and so on is an obligation on each and every one, and it's important and it is essential and it is part and parcel of the Islamic methodology to change the evil. And then they have another scholar who would say quite the opposite. And both of them are, and between the two, in fact, there's a scholar in Egypt who considered this to be a conspiracy by the Zionists and the Americans and the Zionists, and they are employing unaware Egyptians and so on to destabilize the country so that the Zionists can take over. And then he started to quote verses from the Torah about how their intentions for Egypt and things of that nature. So it was huge. But between the two ends of the spectrum, and the issue here is they are also sincere people. You do sense their sincerity. The person that's saying this, had this person been, a government employee, would have understood. But the people, scholars, not people, scholars at the two ends of the spectrum, who are sincere scholars and were well-educated scholars, and they were too far away from each other. And between those two ends of the spectrum, you find scholars throughout the spectrum, positioned throughout the spectrum. And that for the public, it's just beyond their beyond their understanding, their comprehension. How could it be one deen, one Quran, one messenger, one everything, and you find this much disagreement and difference in positions between the scholars? Okay, so why would we have such difference or the disagreement? First of all, protests and the sense of protest that we have nowadays did not exist during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Therefore, you would not expect any nas, which is explicit text. Explicit. Explicit meaning clear in implication. Clear. Straightforward. تَجْلِدُهُمْ ثَمَنِينَ جَلْدًا with them 80 times. It doesn't, accept any other interpretation. With them 80 times. Flog them 80 times. Then it flogged them 80 times. That's explicit text with regard to someone who accuses a chaste woman. But since protest did not happen in this form during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, then you should not expect that you'll find explicit text pertaining to the ruling of protests. Once you do not have explicit text, then by definition, there will be disagreement. By definition, once there isn't any explicit text, then by definition, that would make room for disagreement. And once Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted this room for disagreement, that's it, right? Because part of the test. Part of the test is, part of the refined part of the test is for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to see whether you follow your desires, you look for what suits you, you look for the position that suits your desires, suits your inclinations, suits your preset convictions, or you're truly diligent, you're truly keen on finding out the intent of the legislator, the intent of Allah, or the true implication of his statements, part of the test. And that applies not only to demonstrations, but all of the disagreements that we have in matters of the religion. Had Allah wanted, everything would have been explicitly detailed and clarified. And people would have not disagreed over, you know, acts and prayer or wudu or anything of that nature. Okay. So now, where does the... So there is no explicit text. The reason why people will disagree over this, one big reason is people may consider this. Why would people consider protests forbidden anyway? Which is the prohibition of defined authority of the ruler. Yeah, the command to obey those who are in charge or authority amongst us. So that is one reason why some people would think protests are impermissible. Okay, what would be another reason? Well, fitna is, that's still under number one. Because you don't defy the authority of those who are in charge to avoid fitna, to avoid tribulations and bloodshed. It is not part of the sunnah. That would be the second big reason. So people would say that this is not the way of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in the early generation, and so it should not be our way. Okay, what would be the third reason? The division of people which will bring about weakness to the society. That still belongs to category one. Defying the authority will result in tribulations and bloodshed and division and, you know, loss of property, loss of peace, loss of security. All of this is under number one. We're talking about the major categories. One is the fitna that results from, you know, going against the rulers. Two would be the fact that this is not the conduct of the Prophet, therefore it should not be ours. This was not a way of the Prophet in addressing matters, the way of the Sahaba, the way of the righteous predecessors. They did not do this, so it should not be our way. And the third big reason is, not from a principled viewpoint, but from a practical viewpoint. From a principled viewpoint, going out against the ruler would have much, would result in much harm. But some people say, you know, we're not saying that this is necessarily khuruj. Because khuruj is, in the Islamic history, has always been armed struggle. So, to some, another group of scholars who would say, you know, it's impermissible, they say, no, we're not saying it's khuruj. And no, we're not saying that this needs to be part of the sunnah to be done. But we are saying that the harm outweighs the benefit, which is the balance between the harm and the benefit. We're saying the harm would outweigh the benefit. Okay. Now, the first one, which is the khuruj issue, demonstrations are a form of defiance to the authority of the ruler. It's a form of khuruj, which is rebellion against the ruler. What you have in this regard is you have the hadith that is reported by Bukhari and Muslim from Ubadah ibn Samit radiallahu anhu, in which Ubadah ibn Samit radiallahu anhu said, "La'ana Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam fa bay'ana." The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam invited us, so we gave him the pledge of allegiance or the oath. فكان مما أخذ فينا, part of what he took from us, and بايعنا على السمع والطاعة, that he took the pledge from us on سمع, which means listening and obeying, سمع وطاعة, listening and obeying. Obedience to the authorities, obedience to the rulers. You have to understand that the enormous importance of this for a community that is feudal and tribal, like Arabia at the time. This was fractured, made up of factions, tribes that are feudal and have never seen any hierarchy, I've never seen any structured government in the history. In Yemen maybe, but not in the middle of the peninsula, not around Mecca and Medina. Therefore there was an enormous importance that the community becomes, tribal nomadic people will never build a civilization. It can be good people, that's fine, but they can never build a civilization. And this ummah was meant to build the greatest civilization in the history of mankind. So it was important that this is taught to them. So sam'u wa ta'a, which means listening and obey, which means obedience to the rulers, obedience to authorities. Fi mansatina wa makrahina, with regard to things that we like and with regard to things that we dislike. وَعُسْرِنَا وَيُسْرِنَا, and during the times of hardship and during the times of ease. وَأَثَرَةٍ عَلَيْنَا, and even when we are treated inequitably, unjustly, if we are treated unjustly, like, basically, if Mubarak ruled by the Sharia and then he gave more to his son or sons or family than the rest of the people, that is asaratin alayna, that is favoritism, favoring his own people. It's bad. It's bad for him. But this does not qualify for going out in rebellion against the ruler, risking bloodshed and risking all of the consequences. So, for instance, the Khilafah al-Umayyah, Khilafah al-Abbasiyya, they did not necessarily distribute money equitably. Many of them didn't. Some certainly did, Umar ibn Abdul Aziz and so on, but many of them did not. That was not sufficient justification to rebel against them. Okay. وَأَلَّا نُنَازِعَ الْأَمْرَ أَهْلَهُ, and that we do not compete for authority against its people, against the established authority. We do not compete for authority against the established authority. Ahlahu means its people, and Ahlahu here means the people of authority, people who have, who are established in power. And why is this important? Because when someone is established in power and then another group comes to take the power away from them, don't think that those people who are established in power will just watch, you know, peacefully. And so if that is not forbidden, then another group would come and then take over, and then a third group would come and take over from second, then a fourth from the third, and so on and so forth. There would be no semblance of peace or security in the Muslim land. Okay, وَأَلَّا نُنَزِعَ الْأَمْرَ أَهْلَهُ. Then the Prophet ﷺ said, إِلَّا, except, there is exception here. إِلَّا أَنْ تَعَى كُفْرًا بَوَاحًا عِنْدَكُمْ مِنَ اللَّهِ فِيهِ بُرْهَانٍ. Unless you see straightforward or clear, plain disbelief, acts of disbelief, upon which, upon being disbelief, you have clear proof from Allah. Clear proof from Allah. It's not your own thinking, you know, I think this is disbelief. No, it's a matter that is clear, you have a clear proof from Allah that it is disbelief, then you go out against the ruler. Then you rebel against the ruler. You rebel if you can rebel. Right? What if you cannot rebel? You don't rebel. Because, you know, you fast if you can fast. What if you can't fast? You don't fast. You make hajj if you can make hajj. What if you can't make hajj? You don't make hajj. So you rebel if you can rebel. Because otherwise, to rebel when you can't, when you have no power, that means suicide. I mean, to go out against the ruler with, handguns and stuff, and they have planes and tanks, and it's just not conceivable. It's just not rational. So you rebel when you can rebel. So is this clear? Does anyone have any issues with this? Yeah.
What are the signs from Allah that we
see permission? Signs from Allah that give you clear permission to rebel. Let me tell you, in every country, people will go back to their scholars to ask them whether this belief has taken place or not. Because if I give you now like a laundry list of signs, it may be misconstrued. Or they forced the people to abandon practices, Islamic practices, or when the former, not the last one, the prior to him, president of Tunisia, Bourguiba, changed Ramadan, forbade fasting in Ramadan for the workers, because it's not conducive to, you know, production and so on. That is clear disbelief. It's just a matter of... Mualat. Well, that is where you get into big, murky waters, because who's going to decide that this is mualat, or that this is siding with the disbelievers, and how much of that would be siding with the disbelievers? Because if you truly inventory the internet, you will find a lot of various thoughts about this, to the point where some of the staunchest Islamists can be considered siding with the disbelievers and consider disbelievers the other Islamists. So it's murky waters. The details are to be left for the scholars of the particular country at the particular time. But we're talking about the principle now, because if we get into the details, we're not going to stop. So the that part of not going out in rebellion against the leader is understood. But does that mean that we're pacifists, like as a nation? Does that mean that a leader can do anything? No, it is basically forbidding the masses from taking this matter into their own hands. Because once the masses take such matters into their own hands, there will be perpetual bloodshed. You know, look at what's happening in Somalia now, for instance. Is this really good? Does this really please any believer to have a country that is, basically destroyed, down to dust? That is really not pleasing to anyone. Okay. Now, but this does not mean that the ruler can do anything he wants, and unless he becomes a disbeliever, he can just... Why? Because to rebel against the ruler is different from firing the ruler. You do not need to wait for disbelief to fire the ruler. But there is a body of individuals, people in charge, people in authority, in the Muslim country that are called the Ahlul Hal wal Aqd, the people in charge. Hal means untying, Aqd means tying, people untying and tying. You know, meaning the people in charge. Those are the people who gave the pledge to the ruler in the first place. And if they can give it to him, they can take it back. So, Ahlul Hal wal Aqd, they have a different address from the public. It is different. They are a different audience with a different address. They are told that they should not remove the ruler for minor infractions. They are told that they should not remove the ruler from bouts of injustice here or there. Why? Because it's really important. Because who is not unjust in the eyes of all people at all times? Everybody will be considered by someone here or there unjust, unfair. You know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he distributed the war booty after Hunayn, people felt that the distribution was unjust. That's the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So it is important that this is understood, that the Ahlul Hal wal Aqd will tolerate, but once the ruler has been consistently defiant, consistently aggressive, consistently abusive of people's rights, then Ahlul Hal wal Aqd will fire him, not rebel against him, which means what? No fitna, no bloodshed, because those are the people who are in power. Who are Ahlul Hal wal Aqd? Now, the terminology can vary with different times. So when we say Wujaha al-Asha'ir, when we say the representatives of the clans and tribes, if you have a country that is not like this, that is like Egypt, for instance, then will be part of the parliament, you know, the parliamentarian. Those are the representatives of people. Because the representatives of people then were the leaders of the tribes, chiefs, chieftains, etc., of the tribes. But now it's different. In many countries it's different. Therefore, it may change. So Ahlul Hal wal Aqd are the people in the police force, people in the army, Amara'il Jund, meaning, you know, people in the police force and the army, scholars of the religion, leaders of their own professions, like Sheikh al-Tajjar. Sheikh al-Tajjar means the chief of the traders, for instance. Those could be the syndicates, you know, syndicate of physicians or engineers or commerce or this or that, the leaders or the boards of those syndicates could be part of that al-Halwa al-Aqd. So it's a big body that is representative of the people who are at the joints of power in the community, who control the joints of power in the society. And those have the power to fire the ruler. So it's not about being passive, it's just about being regulated to avoid fitna and bloodshed and massacres. Now, so this is rebellion, which is up to the masses when there is clear disbelief. And then you have the firing, which is up to the people in charge. And then you have inkar in general, which is to forbid bad and to ordain good. How do you do inkar against the ruler? It varies. But, you know, now, to do inkar against the ruler, it is the right of each and every one of us. Because of deen al-nasiha. Deen is about sincere advice. And the Prophet ﷺ also said, Sayyid al-Shuhada Hamza, وَرَجُلٌ قَامَ إِلَى سُلْطَانٍ زَائِرٍ أَمَرَهُ وَنَهَاهُ فَقَتَلَ. So the best, the greatest of martyrs is Hamza, and a man who proceeded to an oppressive ruler and commanded him and forbade him, meaning exhorted him, or reprimanded him, rebuked him, etc. And then he killed him. The ruler killed him. So that man will be along with Hamza. So now the public do have a mechanism by which they voice their resentment. Yet it is not the armed struggle, unless there is clear disbelief, and yet it is not firing, because he can't give that power to the individuals. You know, everybody doesn't like the ruler, you fire them. It doesn't work this way. But they can voice their... Now, the issue here at hand is, this is a matter of ijtihad that pertains to the third stage or third phase of ijtihad. Which is ascertaining the presence of the effective cause in the reality that is the subject of your ijtihad. You have a certain reality. This reality has not been explicitly addressed by the revelation. You look at this reality and you try to find something that has been addressed by the revelation that shares the same features with this reality. Okay? So now, if the last stage here, the last phase here, is that this effective cause, you know, in PS and sort of effect in PS, don't we say that intoxication is the effective cause behind the prohibition of wine, therefore cocaine is forbidden because it shares the same effective cause with wine, which is intoxication? Okay. So now, here it's a little bit more, it's less clear. It's less straightforward. It's more subtle. Because now demonstrations and rebellion against the ruler. Rebellion against the ruler did take place in the history of Islam. You know, to some extent there was fighting between Hussein radiallahu anhu and Yazid. to some extent, there was rebellion by Muhammad Sahab al-Nafs al-Zakiyya, who comes from the descendants of Hassan radiallahu anhu, and the rulers. To some extent, there was some fighting between Zayd ibn Ali, Zayn al-Abidin. and the rulers, and so this did happen. But is this are those protests like this armed rebellion? Some people will say they look more to me like armed rebellion than advice, giving advice or rebuking the ruler or being voiceful against the ruler. Because when you walk up to the ruler and you forbid and ordain and rebuke, and that's it, that is not like the protests, particularly mass protests of the size that we witnessed in Egypt. Those mass protests look more to me like rebellion against the ruler. That is a point of dispute here. That is a point of disagreement, which is ascertaining the effective cause. Because here you will have two different usuls, two different original cases. You have a new case, protest. Let's say that you have two different original cases. To some extent, this is not from a technical perspective, this is not really PS that is technically sound. But you want to see where that particular new case belongs. Is it closer to the rebellion that's forbidden, or is it closer to the inkar, or, you know, forbidding the bad that is that's obligatory? So now you have some similarities with the rebellion that is forbidden, because this is forceful. This could and did result in bloodshed and ruining of property, etc., this and that. So on one side it looks like the rebellion, but on the other side it looks like if you intended to go out peacefully and to not shed blood and to not destroy property or do anything of that nature, then I should not judge you by what was forced on you, but rather by what you intended to do. So here is a point where the scholars can disagree. You have another point of disagreement, which is the issue of the Prophet never did it, the Sahaba never did it, therefore we should not do it. In the first place, is this applicable? Is protesting is a method by which you deliver your resentment. It is not part of worship. Worship is where you stand right where they stood. But in terms of interactions, permissibility is the default, not impermissibility until proven otherwise. Permissibility is the default until proven otherwise. So I do not need to prove that protesting is permissible. The opponent needs to prove that demonstrations are impermissible. That's one thing. The other thing is, in the history, we can find certain events in Muslim history that look like protesting. Early during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, when Hamza radiallahu anhu and Umar led two lines for rows of the believers in a march from the home of Arqam, Ibn Abi Arqam, to Al-Kaaba. And it was also a show of force, a show of power, strength. And because we've never done this until they had both Hamza and Umar convert as men. So Hamza could lead one row, Omar could lead the other row in this march to the Kaaba. That's a show of force, and that it looks like a protest. to some extent, to then also, even in Salatul Eid, part of the reason why you go outside the is the show of force, to show the Jews and the hypocrites in Medina the numbers of the Muslims as a means of deterrence, so that they do not plot against the Muslims, that they do not plot against the believers. Also, when Umrah al-Qadiyya, when the Prophet went to Umrah al-Qadiyya, or Umrah of Makeup, the Prophet when Quraysh said that the believers have been weakened by Medina, by the atmosphere in Medina, and the Prophet ordered them to show the right shoulder and to brisk walk in the first three rounds around the Kaaba, in the tawaf around the Kaaba, circumambulation. That was also a show of force to some extent. That was demonstrating your force, your power, your strength, as a deterrent. Like when you have those cartoons, for instance, against the Prophet ﷺ, and you have mass protests in the Muslim countries, don't think that this goes to waste, because if you don't have those mass protests, the people will think that this matter is light to us, and then you will have, you know, a plethora of such behaviors. But they do serve a cause. Certainly, protests you should not destroy property, you should not shed blood, all of that. You should have a civil protest. But they do serve a cause, to show your numbers, to show your resentment of what happened, and so on. Another protest that is usually not seen as such is when Zubayr and Talha went after Ali radiallahu anhu to Al-Kufa. The two of them and Aisha radiallahu anha never intended to fight against Ali radiallahu anhu. But it was actually a demonstration. It was a protest to demand that Ali radiallahu anhu give in the killers of Uthman to be executed. And Ali radiallahu anhu did not want to do this, because the killers of Uthman were not one or two people, large numbers of people surrounded his home, and the people who were involved were too many to be brought to justice immediately, or quickly, or swiftly. It would have resulted in a fitna and bloodshed, and caused it, particularly if he had tried to do this in Medina, it would have caused the loss of many, many of the Sahaba themselves. But when Zubayr and Talha went out to Al-Kufa with many of the Sahaba, they intended a protest in the full definition of the word. Protest. No war. War was started by outsiders, that were not from the Sahaba alayhim, that were involved in both camps, the camp of Ali radiallahu anhu and the camp of Zubayr and Talha. So that was a protest. So that is the other issue, which is, you know, protests have not been there during the time of the Prophet and the righteous predecessors. Now, the third reason why they disagree is the balance between harm and benefit. Balance between harm and benefit. And this is a valid disagreement. this is a valid disagreement, and people can disagree about this. However, the important thing that scholars need to do is to inform the public. Not to, you know, because when you speak with certainty about matters that are not certain at all, you confuse the public, because they hear you speak with a lot of certainty one way, and they hear another scholar that is also a reputable scholar and sincere scholar speak with the same degree of certainty in a completely opposite way, which makes the people confused. But if you tell the people that this is a matter of balance between harm and benefit, and it is likely that people will disagree, then the people will not become quite confused. Anyway, so that was the disagreement between the scholars all over the place in the beginning, and fatwas coming from the right and the left regarding the permissibility or impermissibility of going out to the protests. So the summary of this is that it is permissible given that the benefit would outweigh the harm. Given the benefit would outweigh the harm. Who would judge whether the benefit outweighs the harm? Not only the scholars. The scholars in conjunction with people who know those matters. It is just like in medicine. The scholars will not, so the scholars asked, should I use IUDs as birth control or pills? The scholar should not really give the final decision here, right? Yeah, the scholar will give the principle, is that, benefit and harm and this and that, but the scholar will await the input of the physician. Likewise, in a matter like this, the scholar awaits the input of people who can judge the balance between, the harm and the benefit in this particular regard of protesting. So anyway, maybe we'll take a break and come back and finish. Okay. But this is important to say it in detail. So I don't want to say it on the first one.